to bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you once again. We thank you again for all your blessings. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning and great is your faithfulness. And Father, we pray that you might encourage us through the teaching of the Word of God and help us to continue to execute the protocol plan for our life. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we left off at verse 13 in chapter 4, but we'll back up one verse in verse 12. We'll begin there. What happened to Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and the temple was something that the world would not expect. It was something that no one would have believed would have occurred, but it did. It did because of Israel's rebellion. Verse 12 says this, "The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." They thought it would never happen to us. Just like the United States of America, you know, we're invincible, right? A foreign nation can never invade us. But because of rebellion, that is a possibility. But keep in mind, though, that God can still preserve his saints and protect them. But notice the cause again is mentioned several times in this book. The sins of the leaders, the sins of the teachers. Supposedly, the prophets should be teaching truth. Now, Jeremiah did, but there were other false prophets that were proclaiming falsehood. And the sins of the priests that should represent the people before God. Notice here in verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. So this is what we call religious persecution. Religious persecution. Remember what Jesus told his disciples later. He said, you know, there's coming a day when people will, you know, persecute you and even kill you, and they'll think that they're doing God a favor. So this is certainly religious persecution. We will see this once again in the tribulation period. There'll be persecution of genuine believers, Jews and Gentiles, in that tribulation period. Of course, the born-again believer in the church age will be raptured before that begins, but this is religious persecution, and the so-called leaders here are not really following God. So the false prophets have given the people popular messages such as, you know, Babylon's no threat, no worry, you can continue basically in your rebellion against God and nothing will happen. It's kind of a feel-good message, just like we hear today, a feel-good message. Don't want to talk about sin, don't want to deal with that, don't want to deal with your rebellion, everything's okay, I'm okay and you're okay. But it's not. It's not, and it wasn't okay with the nation. So we have here in Jeremiah chapter 6, we'll go back there, notice the sins of the priest, those who should have represented God. You know, they'd be equivalent to the pastor today. It's not identical one-on-one, but basically those representing God. And from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. They're in their ministry for the money. They're in there out of greed to get what they can. And even the false prophet, from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And notice the feel-good message. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly. They put a Band-Aid on a cancer, basically. Saying what? Peace, peace. It's okay. Prosperity, peace. There's no national judgment coming. Everything's okay when there is no peace. See, that was a false message. Now, you remember in the New Testament, in the tribulation period, there'll be those in, I believe it's in 1 Thessalonians 5, but we won't turn there. But there'll be those crying out peace and security. Then sudden destruction comes upon them. There'll be people in the tribulation period after the signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist saying, hey, we got peace in the Middle East, right? Everything's going to be okay. And then the day of the Lord judgment will hit. The judgment will hit. So this is the false message that the leaders were giving, were given. And of course, verses 11 through 14 in Jeremiah 23 says this, for both the prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I've found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, saith the Lord. And I have seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal, and caused my people Israel to err. And I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. Notice what else they were doing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. They don't want to warn anyone about their rebellion. They wouldn't be popular if they did that. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Jeremiah 26, verse 8. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. So the priests and those false prophets were attacking God's genuine messenger. Lamentation 2:4, he also stated earlier in this book, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. All got a word from the Lord. You know, not based on truth. Not based on truth. Visions were one of the means whereby God revealed truth in the Old Testament. Now, this is not the means of whereby God reveals truth today. Although some charismatics think dreams and visions are the way God talks to them, when God has already spoken through His Son and His Word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He spoke in time past with various means, but now the revelation of God, He spoke through His Son, and then the Bible is now complete. But when that was a way of communication, God communicating to man, there were those who were not true prophets. They were deceivers. And they have not uncovered your iniquity. That's the problem. You're not there to preach about sin and rebellion. They're there just to make you feel good. Everything's okay. Don't have to worry about that. They have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. Delusions. So, we have here the reason then, again, once again, in the book of Lamentations for what the horrible circumstances the nation is in. They wander blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood. And therefore, so that no one would touch their garments. Now, one more thing about the prior verse here. We have the prophet Uriah. You remember, he was martyred for bearing true testimony. Let's look, before we move on to this verse 14, let's take a look at Jeremiah 26, verse 20. We had the prophet Uriah. And there was a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. So he was speaking the truth. And when Jehoiakim the king, and with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt. So these various men went down there to bring him back. Finally, though, notice here, they brought Uriah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword, cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Killed him. Isn't that what Jesus said generations later? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are unwilling. And then the prophets that were sent to you, you martyred from A to Z. So this is what those individuals and kings and leaders did to the true prophets. God did spare Jeremiah, but certainly Uriah was martyred. Now, notice verse 14 here, going back to Lamentation 3. They wandered blind in the streets. They had defiled themselves with blood, so that no one would touch their garments. Some of these spiritually blind leaders have apparently lost their physical eyesight during the siege and had to wander in the streets blind. I think this is poetic justice. Poetic justice. You know, they're spiritually blind, and even Jesus said, the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And they're spiritually blind, but many of them became physically blind, and they're just wandering about in the streets here. They defiled themselves by the blood of the righteous, whom they caused to be put to death. They polluted themselves so that no one might touch them. Now they're unclean. Their hands are full of blood. You know, they're unclean in a sense. They cried out to them, go away, unclean. Go away, go away. Do not touch us. When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. So there is no respect here from God, and no respect from the people. They're crying out, go away unclean, just like the lepers would do. This was something that those with leprosy were told to do under the Mosaic law. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. He shall uncover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. And he shall be unclean all the days he had the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. That's interesting. When Jesus came, he touched the lepers. He healed them. So he wasn't defiled. The only one who could do that, the Son of Man, he wasn't defiled by touching the lepers. He cleansed them, which was a great miracle showing that he is the true Messiah, the Son of God. But other than that, they would be unclean. Unclean, unclean. Now, the tragedy about this is these leaders are spiritually unclean as well as ceremonially unclean. So they're crying out, don't touch us, don't touch us, go away from us. And then among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. They wandered away from their own people. Even the pagans did not want them living among them. The other nations, we don't want you. We don't want you here. They were not accepted in their homeland. They were not accepted when they were deported. They were outcast. They were outcast. This is the consequences of their rebellion. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, we had the blessing and cursing section, which told the nation the results of their rebellion. And we see the exact consequences played out in the Babylonian captivity. Among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you'll say, oh, that it were evening. At the evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. So the Lord told him exactly what would happen. Now, notice also verse 16 here, our text. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. So the people don't regard these priests, and the Lord does not regard them either. The people do not respect the priests, nor show favor to the elders. And that was a normal custom, to give respect to elders. And even in that day, rise up before those elders. But they didn't receive any respect from God or the people. Psalm 34, verse 14. Psalm 34, verse 14. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what? Evil. To cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. But this doesn't mean that God's people will never suffer. Notice verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And you might say, I agree with that first line. Do you agree with the second one? Second part of this verse? But the Lord delivers him out of all of them. Isn't that wonderful? He's able to deliver us. So, here, God judges those who are in rebellion, but the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, those who seek to do God's will. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. John 15, 6. Even in the church age, as Jesus gave seed teaching in this section that would be developed later and by Paul and others concerning abiding in Christ, fellowship with the Lord. Here, this is a fellowship verse. Fellowship is broken. This verse deals with believers who refuse to abide by carnality and rebellion. This believer is out of fellowship. He's not out of the top circle, union. He's out of the bottom circle, communion. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. His spiritual life is dried up, basically. No fruit bearing, right? This guy's not bearing fruit, as earlier in this passage. And they gather them and throw them in the fire. It's not God. But I think here it's referring to individuals who reject their testimony. Men reject the testimony of this carnal believer, and they are burned. It could refer to the works burned at the judgment seat of Christ, or burning as a picture of these unsaved people repudiating their testimony. So the idea here is a believer who chooses to go against God in rebellion, no, he will have no respect from God or the people, once again. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. It's interesting that Jesus, as a child, increased in wisdom and stature, and the third thing, increased in favor with God and men. Think about that, with God and men, and his humanity. So we want certainly not to please people, but you know what? When our ways please the Lord, even our enemies can be at peace, as a proper writer puts it. Let's take a look here then at verse 17. Still our eyes fail us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching we watch for a nation that could not save us. They're trying to look for deliverance from the wrong place. People. And cursed is a man that trusts in man. And even strong nations, their focus should be on the Lord. Our eyes should be on the Lord for deliverance, not on people. As one translation puts it here, our eyes were continually failing as we looked for help, but in vain. On our watchtowers we watched for a nation that could not save us. So there, normally a watchtower, we can see the enemy coming or help coming from afar. And they watched and they looked and no help was in sight. When the Babylonians came, there was nobody to deliver them. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 and 7. Remember, they trusted Egypt to deliver them, but Egypt could only help for a short period of time, and they were sent running as well. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Now, look at the last line here. Doing so, doing what? His heart departs from the Lord. So, no confidence in God. All our effort and confidence is in man. And man will not ultimately deliver you. Armies, they will not deliver you. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Is our confidence in people? Is our confidence in the Lord? But notice verse 7 of this chapter. Jeremiah 17, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Blessed, blessed. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters. Does that not sound like Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a tree planted by rivers of living water. He's going to be a tree planted by waters, which spread out its roots by the river. He will not fear when heat comes. Well, that's a good verse for today. Won't fear when heat comes. Well, when trouble comes, there's no fear. But its leaf will be green. He will not be anxious in the year of drought. Look at that. Nor will cease from yielding fruit. Well, we need to trust our heart. Well, look at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So you say, well, I can't trust man. What about just trust your heart? Well, no, you don't trust your heart either. Heart's deceptive. You have to trust the Word of God. You have to trust the Lord. That's where our confidence lies. Now, Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah 31. Verses 1 through 3. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. That's what the nation was doing. They wanted their trust in the strength and might of Egypt. Rely upon their military might. Who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Notice they're not seeking God for deliverance. They're putting confidence in man. Yet, verse 2, he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now, the Egyptians are men. No matter what nation you're talking about, no matter how great is their might, they're simply men. They're men. They're not God. They're men and not God. God's omnipotent. God's all-powerful. God's all-wise. And you're putting confidence in someone who is not all-powerful, not all-wise. No, that's the wrong confidence. Our confidence is in God. The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. That's a good verse to remind ourselves. The Egyptians are men. You can fill in the blank. Those individuals are men, and they're not God. They're not God. Now, verse 18 in Lamentation 4. So they tracked our steps, so we could not walk in our streets. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Can't go anywhere. There, the Babylonians are watching your every move. Big Brother is watching you. Nothing is new. As King Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end has come. No freedom, no liberty. It's removed. John McKay, in his commentary, said this. He translates this passage: they hounded our steps so that we could not walk in our open squares. Our end had drawn near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. The experience of this verse could relate to the intense surveillance maintained by the occupation forces after the city fell. But again, it's probable that it's describing conditions near the end of the siege. No one gets in, no one gets out. They're watching you, they're monitoring you. There's no freedom of movement. Freedom is lost. Whenever any groups try to gather in the plazas near the city gates, they readily were ready to rain down missiles upon them. The days for the nation was near at hand, the end of the nation. Surveillance society. And that's where we're headed right now. Surveillance society. Can't move around, can't do this, don't have freedom. You know, it's part of loss of liberty, freedom, the death throes of a nation. Not saying that God cannot intervene and restore our nation. Not saying that, but certainly it's not good that individuals want to control your every move. Okay, now notice verse 19. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. So if you want to get away, they're in hot pursuit of you. They're catch up with you. You want to get out of town? They're going after you. The Babylonians caught up to the king. Remember, he tried to flee to Jericho, and he was quickly caught up with by the Babylonians. There are others who tried to escape during the siege, and they were caught. They're like the Babylonians are like eagles, seeing every move from above and within the city. Even if you tried to flee out of the city, that would not avail. Jeremiah chapter 39. It's almost the truth that you can run from God but cannot hide. God can even use others when you're in rebellion against God to hound you. So it was when Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls. He went out by the way of the plain. He went toward the Jericho plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. When they had captured him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. We know what happened. The king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. So he's saying our enemies, our pursuers, are swifter than eagles. They pursued us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. Verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Now, let me read you the NLT translation. Our king, the Lord's anointed, the very life of our nation, was caught in their snares. So, he's probably here, the breath of our nostrils, the anointing of the Lord. The anointing of the Lord was the king. The king was the anointed of the Lord. So, you know, the what individual, the leader that gives light to the nation, the very breath of our nostrils, the anointing of the Lord, was caught. And their traps. So he's, again, he's saying what we read prior, the king was caught in the Babylonians' traps. We had thought that his shadow, the king's shadow, would protect us against any nation on earth, is a translation. You know, we thought that our safety is in leaders. Ha ha ha. How ridiculous is that? We don't have to worry because we have a strong leader. You know, we're under the shadow of his leader. Nothing's going to happen to us. Well, again, they were looking for political solutions instead of spiritual solutions. Once again, nothing is new under the sun. Our solutions are not political. Our solutions are spiritual. And it begins with positive volition, the born-again believer, the remnant. Every single believer in churches who are positive in doctrine will preserve a nation from destruction. But if the pivot strength's too small, then judgment comes. But God can still protect, preserve, and promote faithful born-again believers, even the death throes of a nation. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Even carnal Lot, who was righteous, God drug him out of the city, for he rained fire and brimstone down upon him. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous and reserve the ungodly under judgment. It's in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Zion's people poetically call their king the breath of their nostrils. They were ensnared in their leader, in a sense. They were putting confidence in man, too much confidence in man. The anointed of the Lord, yeah, but if the anointed of the Lord is not following the Lord, he's not going to preserve the nation from destruction. Because their lives and futures were intimately bound up with his, the reference here is to Zedekiah, who proved unworthy of such a description. Now, let's look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 9. Once again, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So your confidence isn't in any particular president, whether righteous or not. Our confidence is in where? The Lord. We have to realize that. I think Christians have to wake up to this truth. So we don't put confidence in, maybe the next, you know, person running for office is going to pull us out of this mess. Maybe we're going to get someone back in. Maybe this, let's get our focus on the Lord and be occupied with him. That's where our confidence lies. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 48, verse 7. Jeremiah 48, verse 7. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, all the goods that you acquired, you shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. Now, this is a false god which was worshipped by the Israelites, but you know what? The god you're worshipping, he's going to be carted off. You know, they were worshipping Baal, Chemosh, the Moabite god, and well, about one particular thing about Chemosh, they had child sacrifice. They sacrificed children alive in the fire of Chemosh's belly, the idol's belly. It's horrific. But you know what? Chemosh is not going to deliver you from the Babylonians. He's going to be carted off. Imagine your god carted off. How absurd is that? You cannot cart off an omnipotent, omniscient, all-wise god. But people turning to idolatry, it's suppression of God's truth as creator. Just like in Romans 1, once again. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 36. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the God of Israel. Here, referring here to the Zedekiah, by the way. And he did not humble himself before God. He did not listen to Jeremiah the prophet. He hardened his heart. Notice he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Not going to do it. Not going to turn to God. I'm going to just remain firm in my rebellion. Okay? You're going to have a stiff neck? What happened to Pharaoh? God, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Finally, Pharaoh had to let the children of Israel go. The showdown. God won out in that contest. You can't win when you compete against God. You will be on the losing end of things. So, you want to stiffen your heart and your neck against God? Suffer the consequences. You're not going to win out. God's more powerful than you. News bulletin. How many believers think they could skirt the justice of God? It's going to catch up with you. Just like the Babylonians pursuing the king. You're going to run, but there's no place to hide. You cannot hide from divine discipline if you're a born-again believer. There's nowhere to go. No place of security. No place of safety. Now, you might enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and think you're getting away with everything. It's going to catch up to you. Whatever you sow, the Bible says, that shall you also what? Reap. And even in the grace age, we have that verse, by the way, in the Galatians. Whatever you sow, that shall we also reap. That's a universal, a trans-dispensational principle. All the way through the Word of God. Look at verse 21 here. Let's take a look at verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter. Now, here Edom's looking at Israel's plight. Ha ha ha. Yes, they got their just desserts. We're rejoicing. Wait a second, Edom. You have your day coming too. You're rejoicing over Israel's destruction, but one day you're going to be judged. So these last two verses deal with Edom's punishment. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That territory, probably in the area, but that's why some think that's the area of Edom, that area where Job lived. It's referring to the same area here. But he says here, the cup shall pass over to you. You shall become drunk and make yourself naked. Now, Edom's fate here is the same fate as the destruction of Jerusalem. Edom's wicked joy would be brief. And the prophet spoke ironically, using irony here, the cup of God's wrath would soon pass to Edom to drink. They're going to drink, but it's going to be God's wrath that they're going to drink. And we see an imagery of the wrath of God. Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who says, raise it to its very foundation. So they're saying, Edom the might saying, just destroy Jerusalem. You know, annihilate them. They're rejoicing. Edom, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. Wow. You know, so the truth is, even when Israel's in rebellion against God, I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curse thee. Think about that promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Abrahamic covenant promise. Nations that try to attack Israel will be judged. America, who turns its back on Israel, will be judged. It's very clear. Even when Israel's not following God. Isn't that something? Edom, you're rejoicing over Jerusalem's destruction. You want them to be judged, you will be judged. You're going to drink a cup of wrath. Jeremiah 13, verse 12. Wherefore you shall speak to them this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they shall say to you, do we not certainly know that every body will be full with wine? And so here it's speaking here of judgment, drinking the justice of God. Jeremiah 49, verses 16 through 18. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. Here the Edomites, they think they were secure because that area is very rocky. As a matter of fact, this is an area where Israel will flee, the remnant, not all Jews, but the midpoint of the tribulation, the Jews will flee down into the area of Bozra or Petra and hide in these rocky clefts. So the Edomites thought they were secure in these various rocky clefts. But you know what? They're not. They can't hide from divine justice either, no matter how secure they felt. You dwell in the clefts of the rocks who hold the height of the hills. Though you make your nest as high as the eagle, and a lot of those places were hundreds of feet in the air in a rocky area. They thought there's no one can come up to scale these heights. By the way, the Germans thought so too in World War II, and there are soldiers that landed on the seashore of some of these places. Saw a movie one time, and they came at night and crawled a vertical cliff straight up to where there was a German fortress on top and went in and attacked it. So these Edomites thought they were secure from an enemy attack. Though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, saith the Lord. Edom shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about that. So they're headed for destruction. Now, verse 22, close out the chapter here. The punishment of your iniquity, Edomites, is accomplished. It's part of God's plan. It's a done deal. God knows the end from the beginning. It's coming. It's accomplished. O daughter of Zion, he will no longer send you into captivity. The Edomites are not going to affect you anymore. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. Your sins will be uncovered. It's interesting, when you study the prophets, when you study Isaiah, when you study Jeremiah, when you study Ezekiel, you see God's judgment on his own people, but you see judgments on the surrounding nations. There's judgments on the Moabites, there's judgments on the Edomites, there's judgments on the Babylonians. Jeremiah had two chapters on the judgment of Babylon that we studied. Remember those two chapters at the end of Jeremiah? So these surrounding nations will be judged as well, even though God judges his own. As in the New Testament, judgment must begin in the house of the Lord, but where will the sinner and ungodly man appear? God knows how to deal with his own divine discipline, but you know what? He will also judge the ungodly, both, because God is just. This is God's justice. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. Now, this is interesting in relationship to Israel, that he could be anticipating here the ultimate kingdom when Israel will turn back to God. It could be, and I have a little crown here, by the way. I tried to identify all the verses in the Bible on that future kingdom. And the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. Now, he's referring there, I think I said Edom earlier, but this is obviously Israel. Israel's punishment is accomplished and complete. The punishment of Zion's iniquity is accomplished. He, the Lord, will no longer carry those away into captivity. This prophecy transcends the Romans diaspora of AD 70 and yet awaits fulfillment in Israel's final regathering for kingdom blessing, as Unger says. Amos 9, verse 15. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them, saith the Lord your God. Even though the Jews will be deported here, and is, they are being deported when Jeremiah wrote this in Lamentations, there's a future time when Israel will be regathered back to their land, never to be judged, never to be annihilated, or no more nations trying to destroy them. And that will only occur in the future kingdom. 1,000 years without war. Think about that. And on into the eternal state. Evil will be purged out of the universe and isolated. Think about that. Evil, wickedness will one day be purged out. And Edom will be punished, but God will bless his people in the future. Let's look at Jeremiah 49, verses 12 and 13. Now, we have here judgment on Edom, and it's pictured here as drinking the cup of God's wrath. For thus saith the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not the drink of the cup has assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. And all its cities shall be perpetual waste. I find it very interesting, poetic justice. Where will the future Jews be preserved in the tribulation in Bozrah? Think about that. In the very land that cursed Israel. In the very place that rejoiced in Israel's calamity. God says, you know what? I'm going to preserve the Jews there. Let's take a look at Isaiah 63, verse 1. Where does the Lord return in his second coming? Well, individuals say the Mount of Olives. He let the Mount of Olives. I'm talking about the rapture. I'm talking about coming to the earth 7 years later. Where does he come back? Well, he comes back to Bozrah. Why? Look at Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed Bozrah, garments from Bozrah? Referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. This one is glorious in his apparel, travailing in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, might say, why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. For I have trampled them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I wondered, there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me. In my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So the Lord will come to that area where the Jews flee. And if we look at Matthew 23, we see exactly where the Jews flee to. In Matthew chapter 23, at the middle of that passage here, and excuse me, Matthew 24. Let's take a look at verse 15. Verse 15 is a midpoint of that future 7-year tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation standing by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, when that occurs in the temple in Jerusalem, Then let those who are in Judea, notice not all the Jews flee there, but only those in the land of Israel during that time. And he says, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. He said, where is that? And then it's called the wilderness as well in the book of Revelation. The woman flees to the wilderness. So it's a mountainous wilderness region. And I believe it's the area south of Jerusalem, that rocky area that they flee for safety. And they will be preserved in that tribulation period for 3.5 years. This remnant will be preserved. And the Lord comes back to Bozrah. I think Antichrist will try to go down there to finally try to annihilate those Jews who have been secure for those 3.5 years. So notice praying that these those who flee are not pregnant, because women cannot move as fast. Notice that. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter and Sabbath, on the Sabbath day. You're not allowed to travel so far on the Sabbath day. Winter would be a bad time to go. Usually when you think of snow, winter, well, in Texas you don't hardly ever. But that's really not the issue there in Israel. The issue is a rainy season and the wadis fill up. So if you're fleeing down into the desert, you know, you're going to be, you know, washed out by those water in those dry beds. Now, unless those days were cut off, no flesh will be alive. We know that tribulation is going to be terminated. But then he warns them in verse 26. Therefore, they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. So apparently there'll be individuals who will travel down there outside of Petra. They're secure. Hey, you're believing in the Messiah's coming. He's here. He's out here in the desert. Just come on out. Meet him. No. Well, he's in a home over there. He's in a secret room. Come on out. He said, you know what, to these Jews, you're not going to miss this second coming. It's going to be obvious as lightning flashing from cloud to cloud. East to west, it's cloud to cloud. Here's cloud to ground, lightning, cloud to cloud. And as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he will return after the tribulation. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this is this coming will not be invisible. It will be visible. And part of this will be the Lord going down, defeating the armies of the Antichrist, and securing those who have fled to that very area in Edom, Bozrah, for safety. But it's poetic justice that God preserves the Jews in that very area of Edom, where the Edomites wanted the Jews, what? Destruction. Annihilation. All right, let's stop there. We'll start on chapter 5 next time, Lord willing. And let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter reminding us of your sovereign plan over the nations, that you are a God of justice, and you did judge your people, but yet you promised certain truths to your people, and one day you will restore the Jews and restore the nation back to you. And all Israel will be saved, as Paul mentioned in Romans 11. We thank you for that promise. Help us as believers to fear you, to fear not in terror, but to respect your holy truth. And for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And Lord, it's not a pleasant thing to be under divine discipline. So help us to heed your holy word, follow your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.